It's a blessing to be here this morning and to have this opportunity to worship together with you. I want to thank you for all the kindness and hospitality that you have shown Sister Linda and I since we've been here. We came anticipating your love and kindness toward us and are not disappointed, never have been disappointed any of the times that we've been here. I also would like to extend an invitation on behalf of Unity Primitive Baptist Church in Moss Point, Mississippi, and it's just as Moss Point is an apt name for the area. I would like to extend an invitation to you to come and visit us down on the Mississippi coast. If you ever find yourself down on the Mississippi coast, the furthest that you can be from us is about 50 miles, and we would encourage you to come and see us and visit with us in our church. I'm in a bit of a dilemma this morning, and frankly, I don't know how long I'll stand before you, because what is on my mind is something that I feel like I'm not ready to preach on, but I don't have anything else. And and I've found that following the leadership of the Spirit, indeed if it is the Spirit that is leading, is much better than trying to wing it when we feel inadequate. And so we're going to go with that this morning. I would draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And there, the Apostle Paul gives us a definition of faith. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not yet seen." Now, that definition, beginning with "thou," which is a conjunction, and it connects that statement to what has preceded. And what has preceded is the Apostle Paul has presented to the Hebrews an explanation as to the superiority of the covenant of grace to that of the covenant of law service that the Jews were under in consequence of God bringing them out of Egypt and establishing them as a people and setting forth the principles of worship under law service and the whole economy of animal sacrifice. And he points to the superiority of Christ and how all that was given to Moses and that had been practiced down to the time of Christ was all pointing toward Christ, and that Christ was superior in every way to the glories, if you will, of law service. And the law service in its own right was glorious because it pointed toward Christ. And having established that, he makes an assertion that we are to boldly enter into that holiest of holy, that is to say, the place where we might present ourselves as living sacrifices to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, beginning in verse 10, chapter 10, in verse 22, the Apostle Paul now begins to make an application as to what our reaction ought to be in light of the fact that Christ, that the law was pointing toward Christ, that Christ is the fulfillment of the law and gives us access to God through his blood. So that we can present ourselves as living sacrifices, Paul tells us in another place, present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And so he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And he's established the faithfulness of God where the promise is concerned, in that God promised Abraham, made promise to Abraham, that in thee and thy seed would all nations be blessed. And that the fulfillment of that, the Apostle Paul tells us in the Galatian letter, that the fulfillment of that is that God speaking of seed was not speaking about all the progeny of Abraham, and neither the offspring all-inclusive of Isaac, but rather was speaking very specifically of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, according to natural descent, came forth from the seed of Abraham, and it is that seed, Jesus Christ, by the which all nations will be blessed. And so he says God already has been faithful concerning his promise, because Jesus Christ came, he died for us on Calvary's cross, shed his blood for us on Calvary's cross. God signified the accomplishment of atonement when he raised Christ from the dead. And he tells us in the Ephesian letter that positionally we were in Christ when he went to the cross. We were in Christ when he was laid in the tomb. We were in Christ when he was quickened there in the tomb. We were in Christ when he was raised and came out of the tomb. And we were in Christ and with Christ when he ascended back into heaven and was made to sit in heavenly places with God. And so we rest on the finished work. Positionally, we are now resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as we said in the Ephesian letter, says that he hath quickened us together and raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And so God has fulfilled that promise. But there is another promise that is not yet fulfilled. And the other promise, if you go over and read in the Hebrew letter here, he talks about the promise that was given to Abraham, and then he also talks about promises in the plural. And the promise that is yet to be fulfilled is Christ's return, when we'll be conformed to the image of Christ by the resurrection of our bodies, where our vile bodies will be changed and likened to the glorious image of his body. Not that we're going to be clones of Christ, but in terms of the quality of our being, it will match the eternal quality and the righteousness and the holiness of the being of Christ Jesus. And he is delivering this message to a people, and here in the Hebrew letter he makes reference to this. He is delivering, actually here in chapter 10, he is delivering this message to a people that from the very beginning of them trusting in Christ, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 1, those who first trusted in Christ, these Hebrews who were among the first to trust in Christ became a gazing stock. They were objects of ridicule. They were cast out of the synagogues. They were fired from their jobs. If they were renting a house from a Jewish landlord, they were evicted from their homes. And so they had experienced great persecution in consequence of trusting in Christ, and they had been trusting in Christ. And one of the things that it's important for us to understand is I believe that you can make a case. It is appropriate for us to always believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Okay, it says that he's going to come as a thief in the night, which is to say that he's not going to pre-announce his arrival. He's going to come as a thief in the night. And from our perspective, it's necessary that we always view the second coming of Christ as an imminent event. It's about to occur. Amen. It's about to occur. And the Hebrews believe that, but they believed it not from a context of looking back thousands of years to when he first came to the earth, but just a few years ago he was here. And he said he's going to come again. And so they're waiting for his second coming. And the seed of doubt by their detractors is nothing's ever really changed. It's just everything's the same as it's always been. You know, where is the promise of his coming? You know, what makes you think he's going to come again? Nothing has changed since he came. You know, the world is still the same way. There's still plenty of sinners in the world. There's still plenty of self-righteous people in the world. There's still plenty of people that are struggling with the issue of sin in the world. Nothing has really changed. So, you know, where is the promise of his coming? What makes you think he's coming? And, of course, Christ did not come in their lifetime. And if you're believing in the imminent return of Christ, and if you're believing it in the context of his recent first coming, so that you're believing not only in the imminent return, but you're believing in the imminent return in the likelihood of it shortly following his first coming,
yeah.
And he hasn't come, then it's easy to doubt. It's easy to doubt. You know, one of the things that Scripture does is whenever there is an abstract principle in Scripture, there's always a practical expression of that abstract principle. And that works whether you're talking about righteousness or whether you're talking about sin. There's always, a concrete manifestation of the principle. And for instance, one of the ways that you can discern that a person is not believing in the imminent return of Christ is the way that person treats other people. Because the Scripture says that those who believe the Lord delayeth his coming are the same ones that smite their brethren. So that as we look in the world today and we see all of the smiting of brethren that's going on today, both from the standpoint of, conflict within the body of believers, and then also from the assault of those that are outside the body of believers, we can understand that a prevalent cultural perspective concerning Christ is that he's not really coming back. The Lord delayeth his coming. And so these Hebrews were experiencing that. They were being smitten time and time and time again by brethren who were saying, the Lord delayeth his coming. He's not really coming back. And they were beginning to, that was beginning to take a toll on them. And it was causing the same problem that believers have today. They were forsaking assembly. They were forsaking assembly. Okay. Forsaking assembly is a faith issue.
Yes, it is.
It has to do with not really believing that the Lord is going to return.
Amen.
And it being a faith issue, the source of the problem is not simply intellectual seed of doubt that, as we look at the circumstance around us, solidifies our doubt that the Lord is coming back. That's a symptom of a much deeper problem.
That's right.
In the Galatian letter, the Apostle Paul tells us, and this is so important because it has a profound effect on how we perceive faith. The Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter tells us that faith works by love. That love is the engine of faith.
Amen.
So that if you're doubting that the Lord is going to come again, that's a faith issue, but at the heart of the problem, it's a loving of God issue. We're not loving the Lord the way we're supposed to. And of course, the symptom of that is we fight among ourselves. And the symptom of that is we become discouraged and we forsake assembly. So the very first thing that we need to understand when we're being challenged and we begin to doubt that Jesus is coming again, and really that's what forsaking assembly is truly about, okay? That we've given up believing that Jesus is coming again. Because if he's coming again and we don't know the hour that he's coming again and we have a desire to be with him when he comes again, what would you want to be doing when he comes again? Okay? Obviously, you would want to be worshiping him. You would want to be surrounded by people who are anticipating his second coming. And so if we're not doing that, then we're not loving the Lord the way that we're supposed to love the Lord, and as a result of that, our faith is not working the way that faith is supposed to work. Amen. The dilemma that I have with this subject is to figure out a way to express the, to provide a succinct definition or application to the germ of faith. And here is the dilemma. Here in this 10th chapter of Hebrews, the apostle says that God is faithful. That God is faithful. Okay. Now that doesn't mean that God is a believer.
No.
God is not a believer. God is a knower.
Amen.
He's a knower. He doesn't believe anything. He knows everything that there is to know. God doesn't have opinions. Okay, God has principles. God has principles. So that when we talk about faith in relationship to God, we're not talking about something that God does, but we're talking about in terms of the quality of his being. This is part of the quality of his being. Now, what that means is, since God is not a believer, he's a knower and a doer. Since God is not a believer, then while from our perspective, belief can be an element of faith, in its core, belief is not faith. Okay? Belief is something that comes out of faith. Belief is something that can be stimulated by faith. But faith itself is more profound than belief.
Amen.
Yeah.
Is more profound. And it's a mystery. It's a mystery. And we're never going to understand, and this is part of the problem with trying to talk about faith, is we're never going to understand and be able to fully express the quality of faith where God is concerned. But we do know some things that relate to faith from God's perspective. And the first is there is a direct correlation where God is concerned between his faithfulness and truth. Mm-hmm. That the apostle says, let every man be a liar, God is still true.
Yeah.
Now the significance of that is this. If in all circumstance God is true, and at the core of that, the meaning of that is that God is always consistent with the quality of his being. He never acts or thinks or does anything that is opposed to the quality of his holiness and his righteousness. Okay? So that's what it means for him to be truth. He's always true to himself. He never deviates. There's no shadow of turning with God.
Right.
He never deviates from the true nature of himself. And from our perspective, we need to understand that from the standpoint of how faith functions, that when we get this definition of faith, that it is the substance of things hoped for, those things hoped for have reality. They have reality. They're not our present reality. They're going to be our present reality when Jesus comes again. But that doesn't eliminate their reality. As a matter of fact, by any way that you want to measure presence, reality as presence, the eternal reality is superior to the temporal reality. It's more real than the realness that we're experiencing right now. The eternal is more real than the temporal. It's more real in duration. It's more real in quality as far as, how life is actually supposed to be. In other words, what is the epitome of well-being? We struggle with well-being here all the time, but in the eternal reality, there's no struggle with well-being. We have well-being.
Amen.
We have well-being. And so any way that you want to think about eternity in terms of reality, it's superior, and it's so superior that the scriptures liken this reality to a vapor. That it's like a mist in the wind or a smoke that comes up from a fire and eventually just dissipates. That this reality is a fragile reality. It's a temporary reality. It's an easily torn apart reality. And we've all had experiences in our lives when we perceived our life to be one way and some great event happened and it completely changed our perspective of our lives. I had that experience during the Vietnam War. It changed my view of life in a profound way that has never gone back. I've never gone back to thinking about life the way I did before I was in that war. And so even from the standpoint of our own perceptions, life, the reality of our lives is just a vapor. It's just a vapor. It's always changing. But the eternal reality will never change. So there is a concreteness to the eternal reality, whereas in this reality, the constant flux of this reality is like a vapor that's just blown around about by wind. And so that eternal reality, Paul describes in the definition of faith as things hoped for. But I want you to notice that he's connecting faith to that, and he's saying there is a substantive relationship between the concrete eternal reality of those things that we're hoping for and our faith. That our faith is how we lay hold to the substance of the eternal reality. Do you see that? And when he's speaking of hope, he's not speaking of hope the way that we think of hope in this vapor reality of the temporal realm, where we hope for things that we don't necessarily have much confidence are going to actually occur. We just wish they would. That's how a lot of hope in this world goes. That's how a lot of hope in this world goes. Brother Jerry and Sister Cheryl and Linda and I are hoping to go on a vacation to Europe. But with all the stuff that's going on in the world, that could change between now and next month. And so, while there is a hope and while we're anticipating with a sense of happiness of the event, enjoying ourselves in doing that, we have only a guarded confidence based upon we doing everything necessary in order to bring this about, but also understanding that there are things out of our control that could hinder it.
Right.
Whereas the hope that we have in the second coming of Christ, we're not contributing anything to the accomplishment of that. That hope is secured in the truth of God, who cannot lie, who said when Jesus ascended into heaven, "O men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heavens? The same one you see ascending shall in like manner descend." That he will come in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet, at the shout of the archangel, he'll come forth in the clouds, and we'll be gathered up to him to forever be with him in the air.
That's right, amen.
And the greatness about that reality is that there's no circumstance in this vapor reality of temporal existence that can prevent it. It can't be prevented. Because it's part of the eternal reality, the immutable reality, the concrete reality of God himself, who cannot lie and who said, I'm coming again.
Yeah.
And so when we think about the substance of things hoped for, what our faith does is it gives us assurance. Okay, here is how to know if your faith is working. If your faith is not working, that's easy to understand. You'll forsake assembling. Okay, if you're engaging in faith malpractice, or if you're just throwing your faith to the side, then you're going to smite your brethren. You're going to find fault with other people. You know, you're going to make whatever decisions that you make, you're going to justify it by finding fault with someone else. Well, I don't go to church with those people because they hurt my feelings. So you're going to smite your brethren, and you're going to distance yourself from people who are trying to serve the Lord. Okay? That's the concrete evidence that your faith is not working. And if time will allow me, I want to get back to that in just a moment as to why sometimes our faith doesn't work. On the other hand, if your faith is working, then the evidence that your faith is working is that you will have a perspective of assurance. You will have a perspective of assurance. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, he says here how does he put it here? He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Okay, the full assurance of faith is going to draw you near to God. And the evidence, the practical evidence that you've been drawn near to God is that you're not forsaking assembly. Do you see that? See, wherever there's a principle in Scripture, there is a practical way of understanding how that principle works. And he says the way the principle of drawing near to God in full assurance of faith is that you do not forsake the assembling yourself together. So that if you have forsaken the assembling yourself together, you don't have the full assurance of faith because you haven't drawn yourself in a pure heart. You've let other things affect impact your affections. Okay, do you see that? Okay, and man, are there so many things that are trying to impact our affections toward the Lord today? You know, not the least of which is the whole scope of social media.
Amen.
Not the least of which is placing our confidence in governments rather than in God.
Amen.
I said I wanted to spend just a moment dealing with why we struggle with faith. And there is a general principle of the struggle with faith. The Apostle Paul gives us his explanation of that in Romans chapter 7 when he says, that I would, I do not, and that I would not, the same I do. Now it's I no more that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. We're still sinners by nature. And because we're sinners by nature, that description of fallen man that Paul gives us in the first two chapters of the Roman letter, that description of fallen man goes to the heart of the struggle that we have to do things that, according to the Lord, are approved, rather than doing things that, according to the Lord, are not approved. That I would, I do not. That I would not, the same I do. Okay, and it's this. It's this. That we are, in our fallen nature, we are inherently self-worshipping.
Mm-hmm.
We are inherently self-worshipping. That's what victimization is all about. That is a practice of self-worship. You know, when I go around wearing my feelings out of my elbows so that if someone hurts me, I can find fault with them and justify myself for resenting them, I'm worshiping myself. And the problem with self-worship is that you cannot worship yourself and also worship God. And so Paul says the problem with fallen man and the problem that we all struggle with is that we want to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. That according to our fallen nature, we prefer to worship ourselves and serve ourselves rather than worshiping and serving God. Okay? That's the problem from, you know, the standpoint of the universal dilemma of being a human being. You know, being a born-again human being, the universal dilemma is that we struggle with this notion of worshiping ourselves rather than God, with this principle of worshiping self rather than God. But it manifests itself in lots of ways. The Jews in Jesus' time, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, he says that that he had great heaviness and continual sorrow for his brethren, his kinsmen in the flesh. And he describes their relationship in the covenant with God. And he says, the dilemma that I have where they are concerned is they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness and will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so from a practical standpoint, when we're that is the perspective that Paul identified, that is the practice that Paul identified, where worshiping yourself more than the Creator is concerned, is they wanted to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to the righteousness of God. Now, how did they do that? The way they did that, is they perverted the law of Moses. They perverted the law of Moses. I wish I had some time to get into the Talmud and I can't think of the name of it now, so I don't need to get into it. My point is there was an oral tradition that had been going on in Jerusalem in Israel for about 200 years before Christ came, in the which the rabbinical teachings superseded or took precedent over the written word of God that the Jews had. And in consequence of that, they perverted the law service, that rather than it being an acknowledgement of sin and a sacrifice in the acknowledgement of it, so that God would forgive them and continue to bless them, they morphed the purpose of a sacrifice and obedience to the law and said, this is how I get saved, by keeping the law. And Paul said that in principle what that was is they were not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God that is in Christ Jesus and were using the law as a means of establishing their own righteousness.
Right, yeah.
Okay? Now, a law falls into two categories. You know, one category of law is a rule that governs behavior. Another is a principle that identifies phenomenon. Okay, like gravity, the law of gravity. Okay, we have a formula for the law of gravity, and it explains the phenomenon of, you know, dropping something and it falling to the ground. So what the Jews did was they took the law of Moses, which was to acquaint them with their struggle with sin and give them a way to present that struggle to the Lord and God blessing them when they did that by forgiving them their sins. And they perverted it and made it a way to prove that they were righteous.
Mm. Yep.
Made it a way to prove that they were righteous. That same concept overtook Christianity beginning about the time of the Reformation. And the way that it explained itself then and continues to explain itself is in order to be saved, you must believe and ask Jesus into your heart. And when you do, then he will come in and you'll be born again and you'll be saved. Okay? So that is not submitting to the righteousness of God that is in Christ Jesus, because Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He finished the work of salvation.
Amen.
Okay? But going about seeking to establish their own righteousness. I can get saved if I will believe. I can get saved if I will believe. Well, what that did was it gutted faith. The concept of faith that much of Christianity has today is an anemic faith. It's a gutted faith. Because it's taken one concept of expression of faith, which is belief, and twisted that in a way that I'm in control of faith, and I use faith from that standpoint to save myself, and it makes faith all about getting born again. Whereas, and I'm going to stop here in just a minute, Brother Jerry. Whereas, if you look at Scripture from the very beginning of the launching of the church out into the world, that's not how Scripture presents faith. Faith is not an instrument of regeneration. It's an effect of regeneration. It's an effect of regeneration. If it were a catalyst or an instrument of regeneration, then why is it that when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and those that were pricked in their hearts said, you know, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And then later in another sermon, he said, repent and be converted. And then it characterizes all of Peter's preachings, and it says, and with many other words, he did teach, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. There's the function of faith.
Amen.
There's the function of faith. Not to save yourself to heaven or to save yourself from hell, but rather to save yourself from the daily struggle of the constant attack on your well-being.
Amen.
By fallen man and the false philosophies of fallen man.
Amen.
Now, I don't have time to get into this. I'm going to close with this thought, and I'll let you chew on it. We put a lot of focus on the doctrines of grace, and the doctrines of grace are important, and the details of the doctrines of grace are important, but knowing the doctrines of grace is not an end to itself. It's not that's not the purpose of religion. Knowing the doctrines of grace, the design of God, where our knowing the doctrines of grace are concerned, is to provide us with a way of viewing everything that we come in contact with, a way of processing everything that we come in contact with. That's the point the Apostle Paul made when he was talking about in Romans chapter 8, when he says, you know, that we're led as sheep as a lamb is dumb before the shearer, we're led as sheep to the slaughter. And he was quoting David at a time that David was very low in his experience. He was struggling. And Paul corrected that in light of the reality of the eternal realm, which came down to earth, eternity came to earth and saved us from our sins, and Jesus brought the whole of the reality of the eternal God down and presented to us in ways that we mere mortals can understand better how God is. If you don't believe that, go over and look in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, when he says, great is the mystery of godliness, and then he proceeds to describe the mystery of godliness, and who he's describing is Jesus Christ.
Right.
And Paul, in that Roman letter, said, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. All of the challenges, all of the struggles that we have in this life, all of the opposition that we face every day in our lives, Paul said the mindset of faith is not to crawl under a rock. The mindset of faith is not to flee away from those that you're sharing the struggle with, forsaking assembling of yourself together. The place of faith is to understand that the victory has already been won, and we process everything through that reality. Amen. Through the eternal reality that the victory is mine, and I can begin living the victory life right now. I'm taking my victory lap until Jesus comes again. God bless you and thank you.
Amen.